The date was 1921 and the place was Sweden. There was a young couple by the name of David, and I believe her name is pronounced Siva. They were the Flood family. And the two of them felt a calling of God to be missionaries. And so they made the decision to heed and to follow God's call, and they went from Sweden to what was Belgian Congo in Africa. And they met up with the Ericsons, and they felt led by the Lord not to just stay at the main mission station, but to take the gospel to an unreached, remote area. And when they arrived at the village, they were rejected by the chief. He wouldn't allow them to enter into their village and their town for fear of alienating the local gods. And so the two couples opted to go a half mile up the slope to build their own mud huts there. And they prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact that they actually had with this tribe was a young boy. That young boy was allowed by the chief to come and sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. And so Siva decided that that if this young boy was the only African that she could talk to, then she would make it her mission to lead this young boy to Christ, no matter what. Even if there is no other fruit, this was her goal. And one day she succeeded. Meanwhile, malaria struck. And in time, the Ericsons decided that they had enough suffering and they needed to return back to the central mission station. And that left David and Siva Flood remaining near the village in their mud huts up on the slope to go alone, to have just the two of them. But good news, she found herself pregnant. This was wonderful news for the couple. However, they were in the middle of nowhere. They had the wilderness, and when time came for the birth, the village chief actually had some compassion upon her and sent some of the women to be midwives for her and help with the delivery. It was a difficult delivery, but there was a little girl who was born, and they named her Ana. And the delivery was exhausting. Siva found that she was incredibly weak. It didn't help that she also had malaria. 17 days later, she died. As you can imagine, something within David's mind kind of snapped. His only two friends have left. He now has a newborn baby that he doesn't know what to do with. How can he raise this child in the middle of nowhere? He doesn't have the help of anyone, and now he's lost his wife. And so he made the decision, after digging a crude grave and burying his wife, he came back down. He went down the mountain, he went back to the central station and met with the Ericsons and said, "You take care of my daughter. I can't. I'm going back to Sweden." And he left. He was headed for the port. He was rejecting everything in his life. In fact, he even said to the Ericsons as he was about to board, God has ruined my life. He rejected not only the calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericksons died. And within days of each other. And the baby then was turned over to some American missionaries who changed her name from the Swedish name to a more American name, and her name is Aggie. They eventually brought her back to the United States, and her adopted dad became a pastor, and Aggie grew up in not that far from here. In South Dakota. She attended North Central Bible College, where she met and married a man named Dewey Hurst. Well, that's enough of that story. We'll pick up the rest of it at the end. But understand, God accomplishes his purposes through persecution. In Acts 21, verses 12 and 13, Paul had been warned about problems and persecution which awaited him in Jerusalem. But he was still determined to go. It says this, "When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" We learned how much Paul was persecuted. Let's pick up the narrative in our passage for today in verse 27. And we're going to see three ways to handle hardships. And the first way that we must handle hardships is we must endure misunderstandings. If you choose to follow Christ, you will face misunderstandings. There will be misinformation. There will be all sorts of things said about you that are not true. People will believe things about you that just aren't the case. But in verse 27, it says this, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who is teaching all men everywhere against our people and our laws and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place.' They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and had assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area." Some unbelieving Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple and they snapped. They went ballistic. And as we learned in Acts, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. He had spent so much time there, and so these religious legalists knew him and they really didn't like him at all. They were upset with him, and many of them would have been part of the earlier riot in Ephesus that took place. When they tried to kill Paul, but actually, because of his Jewish background, Paul was allowed to go to the inner court of the temple. But these enemies of the gospel decided to stir up the crowd anyways. And they deliberately used misinformation to accomplish their murderous plans. Sadly, this is a massive part of our culture. As long as I can remember, there have always been these people called spin doctors, right? They take the political stuff and they spin it to make it sound better than it actually is. They've always been around. And many of you remember when the news was actually truthful and accurate. Do you guys remember that? Whereas nowadays, all you do is when you turn on the news, you're getting some sort of slant or bias and commentary on what's happening rather than what actually happened. And watching the news has become nothing but picking your choice of slant. Do you want a right slant? Do you want a left slant? I haven't found a center slant because that's too upright, I guess. I don't know. How far do you want to go right? How far do you want to go left? Pick your news media. News is no longer about events and happenings. It's about what can I tell you from my opinion about it. And this is, the media has become the spin doctor itself. But these religious people in Paul's day, when they saw him, they yelled out for help as if Paul was some sort of violent criminal. Help us! Help us! We've found him. We've caught him. Look at who this is. It's Paul. And as the average Jew would look at him and go, okay, it's some guy named Paul. Oh no. And they made these charges against him, accusing him of teaching everyone everywhere, which is just a general statement designed to enrage the crowds. Look, he's telling everybody everywhere he goes, this is what he's doing. He's, number one, he's against the Jewish people. He's against the Jewish people. They accused him of being anti-Semitic, which is rather funny because Paul was raised Jewish. That's like calling me anti-Canadian. Well, I'm Canadian. I don't know anything other than Canadian. I'm just Canadian, right? Boy, do I hate Canada. No, I don't. I love this country. It's where I live. It's got its problems, but that's a whole other sermon. The second thing they accused him of is he's against the law of God. Now, during the feasts of Pentecost, people celebrated the giving of God's law. So this really fired them up because it's during Pentecost when this is happening, right? And then the third thing that they say is he's against the temple. Now, interestingly, this is the similar charge that they made against Jesus. Jesus is going to tear down the temple. Well, Paul's against the temple. Look at what he's done. Now, Herod the Great wanted to be liked by the Jews. He himself wasn't a Jew, so he did his best. He decided, what can I do to make the Jews happy? Let's build them a temple. Let's build the temple for them. And so he decided to build them a temple fashioned after Solomon's temple, which had previously been destroyed. But Herod's temple was huge in comparison to Solomon's temple. I mean, Solomon's temple was big, but Herod doubled. He doubled the size from 14 to 36 acres. That's how big the Temple Mount is, 36 acres. Like 20 football fields, folks. And he did this, and it took years. The temple was open 10 years after construction started, but it wasn't finished for another 74 years. So if you're driving around Winnipeg and you're complaining about stuff going on here with construction, they usually get it done within a few years, whatever they're building. 74 years on top of the 10 years from when he started. That's more years than pretty much anybody in this room has lived. And so we look at this and go, he built this temple. A beautiful temple surrounded by 1,000 pillars. And the temple had some very specific rules regarding where people could go. Gentiles, they could gather for prayer in the outer courtyard. Women could meet in the court of women, which was just a little bit closer. Jewish men could gather in the court of Israel. The priests could enter the holy place. But only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that once a year. And these men, they charged Paul with defiling the temple by bringing Greeks into the inner courts of the temple. Now, this was just not true, but they persisted in this falsehood. They claimed it was true. They yelled it louder and louder until people believed it. And separating the courts of the Gentiles from the other courts stood a barrier beyond which no Gentile could pass. And on the wall that was, there was this solemn inscription written in Latin and in Greek so the pagans could read this warning. And it says this: no man of alien race is to enter within the barricade which is surrounding the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That's pretty harsh, in my opinion. That's like, okay, we'll allow, I don't know, somebody. Most people are allowed in our church, but if you're not a member, you can't enter in the sanctuary. You got to stay out in the foyer. And if you do enter the sanctuary, well, if you're not a member, you're responsible for your death. Can you imagine? To us, this is absolutely ludicrous. To them, this was law. In fact, it was such a huge thing for them. The Romans honored this prohibition, allowing Jews to kill anyone who violated the order. And so these men started with general accusations, and then they got more specific in their charges. They assumed that because a Greek named Trophimus was often seen with Paul, then he must have gone into the temple with him. And this is just not true. But they weren't after truth at this point. They saw this as their chance to finish the job that they began in Ephesus. And so they dragged him through the various courtyards to the courtyard of the Gentiles, where it was lawful for them to stone him to death. Now, truth is scarce. It's a very scarce commodity in our culture. Some people simply don't care if something is true as long as it lines up with what their feelings are telling them. Postmodernism is the prevailing philosophy in our day, which is the belief that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Rather, truth is personal and subjective. I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, "I have my truth," or "this is my truth." What is your truth? Now, if your truth says that this right here is green, I can't really argue with you because that's your truth. My truth is this is black. It is black, right? This is the blue one. This is the black one. None of them are green. But if your truth tells you this is green because you're colorblind or something like that, I have to believe you. Do I? It's black. Everybody agrees this is black, right? Okay, good. We understand that truth. It's not just my truth, it's your truth as well. No, it's the truth. It's the fact. Truth is not subjective. Truth is truth. Build your faith upon facts, not upon feelings. If you feel that this is green, I'm sorry, it's still black. And I am so glad that the truth of the scripture trumps my feelings, because there are some days where I am down, I'm not feeling good, and I begin to doubt things and things that I know are true. Things that I know God has called me to be a pastor. God has called me to be here. And there are days when I'm just feeling grumpy and lousy, and I just don't feel like being here. It happens. I don't want to love the congregation. I don't want to, but I do, because you're my family. And my feelings aren't going to trump the truth of the scripture that each and every one of you are my brother and sisters in Christ. But the second way to handle hardship is to simply expect persecution. And verse 30 tells us what happens when this misinformation is spread. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. Now, sadly, I have to say this wasn't Paul's first rodeo. Getting a little warm up here. It's not Paul's first rodeo of being seized and dragged somewhere. This has happened lots of times for him. He had been seized and dragged off many times before. But did you notice how quickly these religious guys shut the temple gates? Immediately, the gates were shut. Ironically, they didn't want their persecution of Paul to pollute the temple. Yet they dragged him through it. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. The officer in charge of the special forces located within the fortress of Antonio, which was this tall building with the guard towers located right next to the northwest corner of the temple. This fortress housed 1,000 Roman soldiers who were at the ready to respond to any riot or revolution. The Jews absolutely resented and hated the fact that right next to the temple was this Roman building that was built taller than the temple. Now, I can understand this. I grew up in Calgary. And in the 80s, Petro-Canada came along and built this monstrosity taller than the Calgary Tower. How dare they? It stood there. The tower you could see for miles as the tallest structure in Calgary. It was the iconic building. Until Petro-Canada came along and built something bigger. And what really annoyed us was, out of these 100 and some odd stories tall, 70% were empty. What'd you need a building that big for? Anyways, that's back in the 80s, way off topic here. But just like the Jews, We have our beautiful temple, the pinnacle of all of Jerusalem, with this sore thumb sticking out beside it. The fortress of Antonio, what is it doing there? Why? Well, they built it to remind them who's in charge. And when this military officer saw what was happening, he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Not wasting any time, he ordered soldiers and centurions to get to the crowd to stop this beating of this man. Now, a centurion oversaw 100 men, and it's plural, so there's at least 200 men rushing towards this crowd to stop whatever is happening. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd shouted one thing, and some others another. We'll get through it. And since the commander could not get to the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barricade or the barracks. Agabus was right. Paul was bound and delivered into the hands of Gentiles. And since there was so much noise and so much confusion, Paul was taken into protective custody. Sort of. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd followed. They kept shouting, "Away with him!" Anyone else see a familiar story in this? Is anyone else reminded of a mob in that very same area? In Luke chapter 23, it says, the mob all cried out together, "Away with Jesus! Release Barabbas!" In the exact same spot. Jesus didn't preach the prosperity gospel. He preached the persecution gospel. And so did Paul. And both of them lived it. They lived the persecution gospel. Many Christ followers today are persecuted and mistreated. According to Open Doors watch list, in 2021, nearly 4,000 believers were abducted and 5,898 were killed for their faith. In 2021, folks. And I want to mention two things about Paul that we might overlook. First is that God actually gave Paul more than he could handle. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he suffered such extreme pressure and persecution that he wanted to end it all. It says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Modern trend. It was so difficult that I just wanted to die. And the second thing about this is, Paul, he felt deserted by everyone except God. He was stoned, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was shipwrecked, he was betrayed. He did all of those things, and some of them multiple times. And often he went without food, without sleep, without shelter. Demas left him when he was in prison. Alexander did a great deal of harm to him, according to the scriptures. And even though we would prefer not to have difficulties in our lives, God never promised that path. He does, however, promise to be there with us, giving us what we need. Sorry for the uplifting message, folks, but it's the truth. We need to endure misunderstandings. We need to expect persecution, but let's not stop there. The third way to handle hardship is to embrace the gospel opportunities that God is giving us. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" And Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicily, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." And having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic — well, that's all of chapter 22, and we're going to get to that next week. But check this out. In this section, I see five evangelistic pointers from this passage. First, we're going to go through them really quickly. First of all is this: be courteous and respectful. Even though Paul had been pummeled, attacked, and roughed up, he doesn't tear into the officer. It doesn't say he was fighting with them, resisting them. Instead, he asked, "May I say something to you?" And by asking permission to speak, he demonstrated humility and respect. The second thing I see is ask questions. Paul didn't begin with a statement, but rather with a question which invited an answer. And it's always good to follow the model of Jesus and Paul, or in this case, to ask people questions. It helps them think in new ways and often reveals inadequacies and contradictions in their thought patterns. And when Paul spoke, the officer realized Paul was not a commoner, but a well-educated person who spoke Greek. Up until then, he thought he was an Egyptian leader of a revolutionary army. Those are vastly different things. And so we need to be courteous. We need to ask questions. And the third thing is clear up the misconceptions. It's highly likely the person that you are witnessing to will have some misconceptions about who you are and what you believe. Paul was Jewish by religious background. He was a Roman citizen by citizenship. He was Greek by culture and Christian through new birth in Christ. That's who Paul is. And as a Jew, he had every right to be in the temple. And the town of Tarsus was known for commerce, for culture, for scholarship. And Paul was a citizen, and thus he had all the rights of a Roman. And that changed everything. He cleared up the misconceptions. And the fourth thing is, get people's attention. You see, when speaking with someone, it's important to try to get and keep their attention. And Paul did that by motioning with his hands to the people. We used to have kids club here, and we would always, the kids were noisy. I'm looking at John and Lindsay, even back, because you guys remember what this means. It meant to the kids, put up your hand and close your mouth and listen. Get their attention, and once you have it, keep it. Keep it by speaking the language of the heart. Paul addressed them in Aramaic, a commerce language, a common language based upon the Hebrew. It was spoken by the Jews, and by using this dialect, he connected with them and showed that he respected them. Later, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And when Paul wrote those words, he was under house arrest in Rome. And he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He didn't deserve to be there. His imprisonment was completely unfair. How could he still say that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Perspective makes all the difference. Paul is not a victim because he saw God's hand in everything. Nothing happens to us apart from God. You are where you are right now because God wants you there. Because if God wanted you somewhere else, God would have put you somewhere else. Folks, it's a lot easier to bloom where you're planted if you like the soil and the garden where you are. And you may say to yourself, well, I'm stuck in manure. Well, bloom, grow. Don't waste your days dreaming of where somewhere else you could be and something else you could be doing. Because here's the cool part. Paul could actually do more in prison than he could out of it at this point in his life. In prison, he wrote four books of the Bible. So if you feel like you're in a prison, don't complain about the chains. Jesus put you there for a purpose. Now, I began this sermon talking about a missionary couple. And Aggie had gotten married. The baby who was born in the Congo, who is now a young wife. And one day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She couldn't read a word of it. And so she just flipped through it looking at the pictures, but one of those pictures stopped her cold. There in the picture was the picture of a grave with a white cross, and a name written on that cross was that of her mother, Siva Flood. And so she immediately found someone to translate this, and she had it translated and learned the story about these missionaries who had come to this village long ago. There was a birth of a white baby, the death of the young mother. The one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after all of the whites, after all of them had left, the boy grew up. He finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school. He built this school in their village, and the boy gradually won all of his students to Christ. And the children led their parents to Christ, including the chief himself. And there were now 600 Christian believers in that one little village. And years later, Aggie sought to find her real father in Sweden. And an old man now, David Flood, had remarried. He had fathered 4 more children. He became an alcoholic. He had recently suffered a stroke. He was so bitter. He hated God, claiming that God took everything from him. And when Aggie found him in his squalid apartment, strewn with empty booze bottles everywhere, the 73-year-old man was lying in a rumpled bed. And she walked in. "Papa?" And he turned. And he looked at her. And he began to cry, "Anna?" And she said, he said, I never meant to give you away. And she hugged him and said, "It's all right, Papa. God took care of me." And with those words, he instantly stiffened. And he said, "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of God." She then told him about what happened in Africa. Papa, the one little boy. You planted one seed, and that one seed just kept growing and growing, and now there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He's never hated you. And his body began to slowly relax. And he began to talk. And they spent the afternoon sharing with one another. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to God. The God that he had resented for so many decades. And within just a few weeks, David Flood had gone to eternity. The story doesn't end there. Aggie. Years later, Aggie was attending a large evangelistic conference in London. And a report was given from Zaire, which was the Belgian Congo, by the superintendent of the national church. And afterwards, Aggie sought him out and asked him if he had ever heard of David and Sia Flood. And he looked at her and said, "Yes. Sia Flood led me to Jesus." That's the little boy. The story goes on and on, but we're way past time today. God works through persecution, and all of this happened because 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to die for my sins, for your sins. He was persecuted. He was put to death. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Amen? Oh, no, we got to do better than that. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Amen?
Amen.
There we go. Jesus Christ is my everything. Is he yours? Are you willing to do whatever it takes, wherever he asks you to go, whatever the cost for him? He came and he died, and today we remember this by partaking of communion. And here at Maranatha, we invite anyone who believes in Jesus as Lord and Savior to partake of the table. The servers will pass out the bread, and then we'll have a short prayer, and we'll do likewise with the cup. But after the prayer, we'll partake together. And so this morning I ask, would our server come and join me at the front as we pass out? Take this time to seek the Lord. Ask him what he wants of you today, and go and do it for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you because you came. You came from the glory of heaven to this earth to die for our sins, to be persecuted and put to death. You humbled yourself for us. And so we thank you. We also ask for your forgiveness, for we are all sinners. We all fall short of your glory. And so we ask you this day to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our trespasses. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your blood was shed for us. And because of that, we can be forgiven. We thank you for the forgiveness that is represented here in this cup and the forgiveness that we have. Because you went to the cross, you died, and you rose again for us, conquering death and sin. And so we thank you this morning. We thank you for all that you have done. And I pray that you would give each and every one of us the strength and the courage to go and minister for you, whatever the cost. So we pray in Jesus' precious name, amen.